Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. Now, why don't we go ahead and start with prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come and study. We pray that your Spirit will be with us to enlighten our minds, that we might come to know you more fully and understand more fully your purpose for the family. I pray that you will be with the members of our class that are traveling this holiday weekend, that you will watch over and keep them safe and bless them wherever they are, they can return to us safe. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are starting a new quarter today, Families in the Family of God. And the lesson title for today is Family of Families. Before we start in the actual lesson for this week, if you looked at the introduction to the quarterly, on the second page of the introduction, page 3 of the quarterly, the first paragraph there, starting Christian families. Would someone read that for us?
Christian families face the challenge of seeking to live according to God's will for life and for relationships, even as each individual member finds himself or herself falling short of that will. That's why, first and foremost, true Christians grasp by faith the sinless life of Christ and claim that life as their own, the foundation upon which they can build a relationship with God that will enhance their relationships with their own family.
Any thoughts about that paragraph from the class? About the meaning of that? That's why, first and foremost, true Christians grasp by faith the sinless life of Christ and claim that life as their own, the foundation upon which they can build a relationship with God. Any thoughts about that? Good morning. Come on in. Good morning. We're just starting in our new quarter, and we just asked the question from our quarterly on page 3. We're asking the question because it says in the quarterly, the introduction to this quarter, it says, that's why the first and foremost, true Christians grasp by faith the sinless life of Christ and claim that life as own, the foundation upon which they can build a relationship with God. What do y'all think about that?
Seems like to me you'd have to have the relationship with God first before your life reflected His life. And to me it sounds like you're kind of making it something you just claimed His life and then something happens like it's almost magical.
Or that dark speech.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I wrote
that's,
in mine, you know, what does
too.
That mean?
I
mean, it's real confusing the way they've written it. It didn't really mean a lot to me, so I was trying to make it mean something to me.
Well, let's take it just like it says. We claim the life of Christ as our own, and that claiming of His life is the foundation upon which we can build a relationship with God. What does that say about God?
But God is different from Christ. He's not one.
That we couldn't build a relationship with God unless we claimed that life of Christ first?
Sounds like a ticket.
Sounds like a ticket, yes.
Well, in a way, this is true because Christ is the bridge, He is the way, He is the truth, He is everything, Peter says, that leads us to God. So without Christ, we would be separated from God and nothing to bring us to God.
Excellent point. Absolutely. Christ is the conduit that bridges the gap and brings us back to Christ. That's exactly right. Is that the same thing as claiming His life as our own?
Well, I wouldn't say it that way.
So when we present ourselves before God, we say, God, I was born in 2,000 years ago. I lived for 33 years. I was born in Bethlehem. I died on a cross because that's my life. I'm claiming that life. That's me.
So we're not hiding behind Christ. We're being changed by Christ and by God.
Is there a difference between hiding behind Christ and being transformed, changed, recreated to be Christ-like? Yes.
Big difference.
Yes, go ahead.
Colossians, the first chapter, 26 and 27, tells you that here is the mystery, which is now presented to you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yes, Christ in you is different than Christ in place of you, isn't it?
Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you use His righteousness. He is in you, and He works in you to perfect you so that
beautiful.
You
excellent.
Have His righteousness.
Excellent. I love that. That's our hope, isn't it?
Yes.
Boy, if we didn't have the hope of Christ coming in and changing and transforming and recreating and cleansing, I go along with that completely. I just didn't see that that's something we just claim. I think that's something we experience. Is there a difference between claiming it? I claim that I've been changed, that I have Christ with me.
No.
I claim it to be true.
And yet when you come to Christ initially and accept Him, you're still who you are. You haven't been changed, and yet you can be in a saving relationship with Him.
Oh, let's go back to Romans, though, when Paul talks to the Jews about Abraham, and he talks about what righteousness is, and he says Abraham was considered or accounted righteous. Why? Because he had
trust.
Exactly.
Trust.
The Bible word often in many of the translations is faith, but it means trust. And so if we look at what was the element that broke Adam and Eve away from God, what was it that is the root problem in sin?
Mistrust
or distrust of God. And so that's the element that breaks with it. When you don't trust God, then fear and selfishness and all these other things come. Abraham trusted God. And as soon as he trusted God, the element of distrust was displaced and trust was planted in the heart. Now, as soon as trust is planted in the heart, the other fruits of trust, which are the transformation of character that comes down the line, are inevitable. Consider you're infected with Ebola virus. Ebola virus is causing all types of damage to your kidneys and liver and lungs, and you're very, very sick. And someone comes along and gives you a treatment that eradicates the Ebola virus. The Ebola virus is now gone from your system. You're no longer infected. You're no longer dying. Are you well that day? Or is there a lot of damage now to be healed that occurred while you were infected?
Yes.
See, when we live in distrust of God, lots of damage occurs to our heart and our mind and our character. When we come back into trust, the infection of distrust is now displaced. Mm-hmm. But now we have a lot of damage that needs healing that occurred while we were in distrust. And I think sometimes we confuse the healing of the damage with being in that saving relationship, and they're not the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
It makes sense.
So, as I see it, it seems like when Adam and Eve sinned, who came after them?
Jesus did.
God came after them. Did they claim the life of Christ before God pursued a relationship with them?
No.
Or did God pursue restoring a relationship before they claimed the life of Christ?
That's right.
You see, there's a big difference. The claiming the life of Christ isn't the foundation of our relationship. God's character is the foundation. And the life of Christ brings us the truth that restores trust. And as we have restored trust, we build that relationship. But God came after us. We didn't claim Christ's life and then say, okay, God, I've got my ticket. I've got the life of Christ. He's paid the penalty. He's shed blood, and now I can build a relationship with you. They were running from Him, and He comes after them.
Yes.
Thoughts about any of that?
Yes.
I see that as an important difference. And as we go forward, because, you know, Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His Son but gave Him up, how will He not with Him also give us all things? And so I don't see that we have to make this claim of Christ's life in order to get God or get to the position where God would be willing to build a relationship with us.
We have to come to the point where we accept God.
Oh, no question about it. There's no question about it.
Which is sort of the same thing, isn't it? Maybe not, but it's like when I kneel down and say, I give my life to you, Lord. Isn't that sort of like, okay, I'm filthy and I want to change, but I haven't changed yet. But your righteousness covers my sins until I can be changed by your love.
Great question. And what is it that brought you to the point?
Well, He did, of course.
Yes.
But you have to accept that.
And so, as it says here, it says the foundation upon which we can build a relationship with God.
The whole world would be saved if everybody just turned to God, because He wants all of us to be saved.
Absolutely. And what is the foundation for which you turned your life over to God? Wasn't it what God has already done? Wasn't it God reaching out to you? Wasn't it Christ's life revealing God's character, His love, His methods, His principles that won you back?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. And so maybe I'm misreading it. Maybe it's just me. But I was seeing this more as you said, sounded more like a ticket. We claim that, and then we can build a relationship with God. A relationship with God. But I see God pursuing us immediately to restore and win us back. And yes, it has to become personal. Yes, we have to respond to it. But as we see what Christ has done, it seems like it's the revelation of God's character Himself that builds a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Why in Scripture so many times is Christ's death referred to as a sacrifice for sin? I mean, I'm on board with, you know, Christ coming down and revealing the character of God as one of his primary messages, but there are too many references.
Do you have a specific Scripture in mind?
Well, I guess not.
Think of one, and let's look at that one.
Okay.
And so
I'll try to bring that back next
Bring
time.
That back up, yeah. Okay. And let's look at that Scripture, because I think the context will help us what that means.
Okay.
Tim?
Yes.
The Scripture is right there what you're talking about, Ephesians 5:2. It's right next to the sentence.
Okay.
And Ephesians 5:4 says, because we sacrifice, what he says.
Okay, well, let's look at Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5:1-2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Uh-huh. And what does that mean? Christ gave himself up for a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What was in God's heart to accomplish?
Well, there we go.
Winning us back.
Winning us back. What would it cost to win us back?
His son.
Why? Because God said, I'm not willing to forgive. My law requires that I hold somebody accountable, and I've got to pour out wrath and vengeance and anger and kill somebody, so I need somebody to take that penalty. And I just love that my son is willing to let me abuse him in this way and kill him. Is that what that means?
No.
What it means is, this was fragrant and wonderful because Christ came. He says in John 17, Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. I have
made you known.
Mm-hmm. I have revealed you. I have blown away the lies, the darkness that Satan has covered this world in. I have exposed the truth. And it was beautiful and fragrant for God because finally the truth about him is being revealed. And the only way to reveal the truth about God is a self-sacrificing God. One of the allegations of Satan is that God is selfish. God won't sacrifice himself for his creatures.
Exactly.
Christ comes and reveals that, in fact, God is selfless. This is truly. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And so the Father goes, oh, that's beautiful. Finally, someone reveals the truth about me. The lies are being pushed back. The truth is being revealed, which is completely different than how many people interpret this as, okay, finally, somebody has paid me the blood price that assuages my wrath. Oh, okay. No, that's a perversion. That's not what it means at all. And so I see that God is satisfied in that the truth has been satisfactorily revealed, which is different than satisfying his anger or wrath. Do you see the difference?
Amen.
Yes. And so as I see that and we look at that, I think in each one of them we'll find the same thing going on.
Amen.
All right, and let's move on to our lesson one, a family of families. And then lesson one, the memory text. Somebody read our memory text for us.
Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
First, what do y'all think that means? What does it mean to be part of the family of God? What qualifies someone to be a member of this family? Is being a member of the family of God limited only to human beings? What does it mean to be a member of the family of God? What qualifies one? Is it limited to humans only?
Part of creation that God created. We're not all humans.
Okay, so basically to be a member of the family of God, would it be an offspring of God?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what does it constitute to be a member of your family? Are only the good children members of your family? Or the bad children members of your family too? We wish they were all just good children.
Sure.
Is God's bad children members of the family as well?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. This is out of Review and Herald, November 3, 1896. In the great plan of salvation, it is the Lord's will that the members of his family on earth shall become workers together with him in fulfilling his purposes of love. He has called his followers to imitate his life of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Heaven's wonderful gift, with his holy influence, unites the family in heaven with the family on earth in this work, that they may cooperate in winning souls for Christ.
Amen.
So we have a family that, do you consider that when we think of, yes,
what was that quote?
Review and Herald, November 3, 1896. Often when you think about the family of God, do you incorporate the heavenly family in that picture?
It's right here, they are brothers and sisters, and I can tell you, when we lost those people in the plane crash, it felt more than a friend. It felt like real family, and it still does. We are really family. When you show it in different circumstances, I can tell.
So we can see, in one sense, how all intelligent, created beings are part of God's family throughout the universe. We can kind of see that. Because we look back at this text, Paul might be suggesting another level of looking at this. That it might mean something different to be the member of the family Paul's talking about. Somebody look up John 8:42-47. John 8:42-47. This is Jesus talking. John 8:42. Whoever gets it, read it nice and loud for us.
Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God."
Now that's Christ talking about family relationships there. He's talking about a father in heaven. He's talking about your father, the devil. Mm-hmm. He's making a distinction here about which family you belong to, isn't he?
Sure.
What is the distinction? What is it in this context, and maybe in what Paul's talking about, because he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So what do you think Paul is talking about, and Christ is talking about, when he talks about these two families? What constitutes being a member of the family of God, and what constitutes being a member of the devil's family?
Well, isn't it our choice? Don't we choose who we want to belong to?
We definitely have a choice. So what choice are we making?
Depends on whose father you have chosen.
Is it simply, okay, all those who want to follow Satan as your father, please stand.
Then your actions follow what you choose, right?
Or is it people who actually could say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we've cast out demons in your name, we perform miracles in your name." And he says, "Get thee hence, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Could he have said, "You were never part of my family"?
When we submit to him, our biggest desire is to represent him. To misrepresent God is the worst thing I can think of. When we come to that place, we truly hate sin.
So, again, what Jesus himself said here, did he give some clarifying issue that helped separate?
Hearing the truth.
True.
Truth?
There was no truth in him.
No truth in Satan, okay.
His father's, he chose to do his father's desires, what his father's will was.
And if God were your father, you would do something. Starts right out in verse 42. If God were your father,
you would love me.
You would love me. Isn't that key? If God were your father, you would love Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now what does it mean to love Jesus?
God.
Because remember, I just quoted the text, they will come to Jesus and say, "We did all these things in your name." There will be many Christians who think they love Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it actually mean to love Jesus?
To represent him and to totally trust him. I was once in the airplane, and I had met, because of my son who took me, he knew that lady, and it was the wife of a president. And I said, "Let's sit together." President of our church. She said, "I'm so concerned. I never fly alone and I have to change planes." She said, "I don't know what to do with myself." So I had a long talk with her. I said, that's what trust comes in. I said, and even if you miss your plane, the Lord has an answer. I said, I've gone through this many times. The first time I was in the plane when I left Holland, I was scared to death, and I realize now that I didn't know God at all. But now, wherever I am, whatever circumstances I am, there's no surprises to the Lord. And once I had explained it to her all, she said, the Lord answered my prayer to put you next to me. I said, I guess that might be true. I said, and I'm glad I could help you, because I'm not afraid a bit. I'm totally in peace, and what happened is next, he may need me in the hospital somewhere. Okay, we'd be in an accident, that's fine. I'm ready to talk as long as I can talk. She laughed.
So what happened? You said we need to represent Christ wherever we go. What does it mean to represent him?
First, to know him.
There are plenty of people, these television programs right now, talking in the name of Jesus, they say, using his name, and talking about how President Bush is doing God's will and attacking the infidel Islam and all this business. Are they representing Jesus? There was even a pastor recently, a very famous one, who called for the assassination of a Venezuelan president. Remember?
It's not working.
Are they representing Jesus? Do you see Jesus working that way?
No.
So what does it mean when you say we need to represent him? What does it actually come down to?
Be like him and totally trust him. Let him lead.
But they think they are. Truth.
Wonderful thing.
But they think they are. So what are the differences between, remember, these two families? Christ is making this allegation. Who is Christ talking to, by the way, when he said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God? Because you're unable to hear what I say, you belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. Okay, who's he talking to here? These were religious people, weren't they? Who would they have, in fact, if you read the whole text there in John chapter 8, what did they say back to him? Who did they claim as their father?
Abraham
and ultimately God. God. Ultimately, they claimed God was their father. But what's the core difference? Why? What is Christ making the distinction of? He says, because you carry out your father's desires. It's the methods, the principles, the values, the way you run your life, he's saying. And Christ says, if you were God were your father, you would love me. You would love the way I do things. And how do I do things? Well, when someone wants to betray me, I get down on my knees and I wash their feet. When someone says bad things about me and hits me, I turn the other cheek. I came to give, not to take. I came to promote the welfare of others, not to have others promote my welfare. I came to tell the truth, not to twist the truth. Mm-hmm. And you find that there's this dichotomy. I came to set people free, not to enslave people. And when you look at the differences between Christ and Satan, it comes down to the principles of love or beneficence or giving, doing what's in the best interest of others. Self-sacrifice. The principles of Satan are the principles of self-promotion. Doing what makes me better, happier, whatever. Lying, deceiving, twisting, coercing, manipulating. And so, do you ever see people under the name or the banner of Christian using methods that are completely out of harmony with God's methods? Don't we as a church put out as the future unfolds, we anticipate that Christians will practice methods of coercion. Mm-hmm. Christians will practice methods that force people against their will. Mm-hmm. Well, he's saying, these aren't my methods. If you do that, you're under your father, the devil. So as we look at these two families, as we want to be part of the family of God, the most important thing is, and you think about this in your own human family, how many families have certain family values. How many have grown up and thought, well, I wouldn't want to do this because this would misrepresent what my father taught me or what my mm-hmm. mother taught me. My mother taught me not to do these things. Mm-hmm. In our family, we don't do it that way. Mm-hmm. How many have, just in your own human families? Mm-hmm. And as you carry out business practices or certain ways of doing things, it's reflective of your family, isn't it?
Amen.
And so Christ wants us to reflect his heavenly family. To carry out business the way he does. This is being part of the family of God. Of course, Satan wants us to do it the other way. Now, what about the visual imagery in this passage? What's the visual imagery? As you read it here, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When you hear that, what visual image comes to mind?
A building.
A building. What do you think, there's any old building, or is there a particular building he had in mind?
Temple. Temple in us.
What did Paul say is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm. We are.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Where was the Spirit designed to dwell?
In us.
In us. I think I need to reverse that. We were designed for the Spirit to dwell in us. Yes?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
In the heart, in the mind. And as the Spirit dwells there, what happens in the temple? When the Solomon's temple was dedicated and the Holy Spirit came and resided there, what happened that day? There was such a bright light that the priests couldn't even enter. Mm-hmm. Do you think that as the Holy Spirit takes up occupancy in us, our lives begin to shine? Mm-hmm. And that shines such a bright light that worldly things can't occupy it anymore? Mm-hmm. You think Paul's talking about this? And then as a corporate body, is he
sort
building?
Like cleansing the temple, I suppose.
Yes. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Yes. What temple needs cleansing? Yes. Don't we need cleansing? Our hearts, our minds, our characters, sure. Our thought processes, our motives need restoring and cleansing. Yeah, so I think Paul's alluding to this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We'll move on. But I just thought that was an interesting allusion there. Sunday's lesson talks about family roots. When God created Adam and Eve, he created the first family. The lesson asks us, what was the purpose of God for the first family? What do you think God's purpose was?
To have a wonderful companionship with him and with each other.
No question about the fact that God wanted companionship. But did he have possibly millions of other planets full of intelligent beings already in existence for companionship?
This planet was probably representation, a miniature, a declaration of God's principle of government and character.
Excellent.
To the other worlds, in
beautiful.
order to settle Satan's accusations and claims about God.
Oh, beautiful! Oh, man! You see, he just totally expanded our vision into the great controversy of something going on bigger than this little marble in the corner of the universe. Something was going on in a universe-wide scale at the time that this planet was created, and was mankind a unique order created?
Absolutely.
Well, for sure, we know we are created in the image of God.
Now, let me just read out of this as Sons and Daughters of the God, page 7. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Of course, that's Genesis 1:27. All heaven took a deep and joyful interest in the creation of the world and of man. Human beings were a new and distinct order. They were made in the image of God, and it was the Creator's design... What do you think? Mm-hmm. That they should populate the earth. Mm-hmm. They were to live in close communion with heaven, receiving power from the source of all power, upheld by God. They were to live sinless lives. Now think, put those two things together. What would be observed on this planet if Adam and Eve began populating this planet living sinless lives? What would be observed?
Self-sacrificing love for their offspring.
Amen.
Which is God's character. God's character would have been revealed. You see, one of Satan's allegations was that God created the intelligent beings for them to selflessly serve him. But he wouldn't selflessly serve them. One of Satan's allegations. Now, if Adam and Eve are a sinless couple and they begin to have children and populate this planet, how do you think they would have treated their offspring?
Every parent has an opportunity to exhibit self-sacrifice in the way they treat and raise their children.
And what do you think would have happened if Adam and Eve were sinless and having children?
I think it's beyond our comprehension.
How beautiful. And not only that, were they given governance over the whole planet. The lower life forms. And when Adam and Eve say, as the civilization begins to grow, they have children, and children have children, and the civilizationless planet is growing in sinless perfection, and they start making plans for a city here, a city there, and Adam and Eve don't include the lions and the tigers and the bears in that decision, do you think the universe would go, Huh. Now maybe that's why Lucifer wasn't included in some of those decisions amongst the Godhead. Why wouldn't Adam and Eve include? Because they're selfish? We're not going to get the elephant's input on this because we're selfish and we don't want to share? Or because the elephants don't have anything to offer to the discussion? And do you think that God, amongst the Godhead, that Lucifer really had anything of substance to contribute to their dialogue? And so maybe these lessons would be revealed as well. Mm-hmm. So I see as we read the text that God is got an incredible purpose for this creation. And of course, have you ever wondered why this planet, not some of those other thousands of planets out there, was the one that fell into sin? Because Paul tells us this is a lesson book. This is a microcosm. This is a theater, I think is the word he uses in Corinthians, unto angels and to men. This is like CNN. This is like your television. This is where if you want to get your message out, you want to get on CNN. Because it goes around the world and everybody will see your message. Well, this was the around the universe theater that everyone was watching. And Satan wanted his message put out here, believing that if he got his message out here, then the rest would follow.
Yeah. Praise the Lord. Thank you.
But Christ didn't wait for Satan to spread his message to other planets and confront him. Christ came to enemy territory himself as a helpless little infant and confronted the devil right here once we fell into sin. I think this planet was particularly targeted by Satan because it was created by God to reveal the truth about God. And as soon as Adam falls into sin, Adam selflessly offers to sacrifice himself to protect his wife. Please don't harm Eve. It wasn't her fault. Take my life instead.
No, he blamed her.
Or does he offer her up in his exoneration to protect himself? And the universe wonders, oh, boy, I wonder if in fact God is like Adam, willing to sacrifice us to protect himself. And Christ comes as the second Adam to finish the work that Adam failed to do, reveal the truth about God. And we see that, no, in Christ, he would love to his own death rather than use his power to save himself. And we see just the opposite of what Adam revealed. So,
and he invites us to do the same thing.
Yes, and we have incredible opportunities even now as families to reveal the truth about God and his methods and his principles. We'll bring his message back to bear into our hearts and minds.
When I held our first baby in my arms, I was overwhelmed with the feeling of love and compassion, but also responsibility. And that feeling, I think, cannot be obtained in any other way. It's an experience.
In the second paragraph of Sunday's lesson, it talks about it is not good for man to be alone. Is there a difference between being alone and being lonely?
Sure.
Think about that. Is there a difference between being alone and being lonely?
Tim?
Yes.
I work down at a place called Contact. I get a lot of calls from lonely people. Mm-hmm. They may not even be alone. I may hear people in the background around them. Mm-hmm. They're lonely, they say.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that difference. Do you notice he said it is not good for man to be alone before or after sin entered this planet?
Before
Adam sinned. Mm-hmm. Okay. Being alone, why was it... Now we're going to talk about why it was not good for Adam to be alone on this planet before sin, and then we're going to talk about the loneliness and where loneliness comes from. Why was it not good for Adam to be alone before sin?
How else could he give of himself?
Thank you. That's so beautiful. Exactly. Love. Can you love in isolation?
No.
In order for Adam to experience love, in order for Adam to love, he needed someone to give of himself to and for. Now, the Godhead, as they come into unity, they create. Adam and Eve come into unity, and they literally give of themselves, literally. And they bring forth new life. Could Adam accomplish that in isolation?
No.
And God wanted, think about the incredibleness, God wanted to give mankind, as far as possible, the privilege of experiencing the heights, the depths of the joy and love that the Godhead experiences in their unity and in their creation. And he created us to experience that depth of love, of joy, and that's why the privilege of coming together in marital unity and bringing forth new life is filled with such intense pleasure, because he wants that to be the ultimate experience of joy that the Godhead experiences as they give of themselves to bring forth new life. It's an incredible thing. And so this is why it was not good for Adam to be alone, because he could not experience any of this joy God had for him in isolation. Let's talk about the loneliness. Where does loneliness come from? And how is it different from being alone?
Inward looking. What is that? What do you call that? When you're looking at self?
Self-worth.
Huh?
Self-worth.
No, I mean...
Self-absorbed.
No, feeling sorry for yourself. There's a word for that I can get.
Self-centered,
yes.
Knowing love and then not having it.
When you're lonely, where is your focus?
Focus on self.
On self.
That's right.
Instead of
others. You feel separation.
And you feel separation. And what else do you feel? Fear?
Yes.
Fear of isolation?
Put a more positive spin on it. You might feel the need to communicate with someone and no one is around to communicate with, or to share yourself with someone if there's no one there.
Okay. I have patients that come see me constantly, and their number one fear is to be alone. They think the worst thing in the world, is to be alone. They feel lonely and empty inside. And they would rather be with anybody than be alone.
Even if it is a cat or a dog.
Is it worse? Is the worst thing in the world to be alone, or is it to be in a relationship with somebody who's significantly unhealthy? Which is worse?
The relationship would be worse.
But I have many patients who never figure this out because they have such intense loneliness. And they're looking to some external source to validate them and approve of them and love them and fill them and nurture them, that they are willing to get into these relationships with very, very unhealthy people, and it's only very damaging and destructive. It's important to recognize there are things worse than being by yourself. Much worse. I see loneliness as coming as a product of sin. Because what did sin do? As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, it caused a separation. It actually separates us. It isolates us. When you sin against somebody, think about, not just God, think about your own relationship, somebody they're close to, and you do something evil to them. What happens to your connection? In your own heart, regardless of their attitude, they may be very gracious and very loving and forgiving, but what happens to your connection? Your sense of peace, your sense of well-being, what happens to your confidence, your wellness inside in relation to them? It's damaged, isn't it? And it incites fear and insecurity. And we avoid and we draw back. As soon as Adam and Eve hit sin, God threw up a barrier and said, until you can bring me the blood of my son, you can't talk to me. Or did they run and hide because they were afraid? And God came after them. God didn't change.
That's right.
Their sin changed them, and it started isolating them from God. And so loneliness is often an outproduct of acting and living in selfish ways. As we live selfishly, we cut ourselves off from connections and people. We burn bridges, and we incite fear of retaliation oftentimes. We have many people who are afraid of being retaliated against because they've been very selfish. Yes?
When Judas betrayed Jesus... It says in one of the Gospels, he said, "Friend, why did you betray the Son of God with a kiss?"
Mm-hmm.
And I was so impressed that he still called him friend.
And what did Judas do? We find after this betrayal that God used his power to punish Judas.
No.
Did Jesus say, "Forget you, I never want to have anything to do with you again"? When Jesus looked at Judas, when Judas brought back the money and threw it down, and Jesus looked at him, did he look at him, "You disgust me"?
Mm-mm.
No. With great compassion. But what did Judas do? He had changed himself. And Judas ran out and did what?
Hung himself.
Yes. I think it's very instructive. Okay. Bottom of Sunday's lesson. Asked to discuss business activities or other activities, even work for God in Sunday's and Monday's lesson, that can interfere with families. Any thoughts about that? Can we get so busy that we interfere with our families?
Oh, yes.
What would you say to somebody who's married to somebody whose husband is working so hard they have no time for the family? Maybe they're even a pastor and they have no time for the family. What would you say?
It's wrong. You cannot hold a relationship without spending time. It doesn't work.
So you tell them, you're wrong. You can't have a relationship unless you build. You're wrong. No. You're right, it is wrong, but is that what you tell them?
No, but you try somehow to have a discussion or to make them realize that it doesn't come without a price to just always be gone.
How would you try and reach somebody like that?
Sooner or later, he will find out. And most of it is later.
Sooner or later, you're going to get yours, bud. Your kids aren't going to talk to you. Christmas time, you're going to be by yourself when you're 80. Nobody's going to care for you. You'll get it. Don't worry. It's coming. What would you say?
I think life is always a challenge. The constant challenge is to have balance in life. And just as God wants us to take a day off to be with Him, I think it's important to take a day off to be with our spouse.
Beautiful. Oh, I think that's wonderful. Yeah.
He's probably so busy he wouldn't listen anywhere.
All right. Okay, why bother? Adam's so busy running, why go after him? I mean,
been there, done that.
Well, I think it's true. There are people whose hearts are closed and minds are closed and don't want any truth presented to them. They'll do everything they can to shut out light. Christ talked about those people. But yet we can still try and approach people with the blessings of God's love and the consequences of living in a selfish life. I mean, I try to help people see, you know, you're free to do this. What are the consequences to you if you do this? What will the consequences be if you do something else? Many people are actually blinded. They actually, because of false premises, get in their mind that they are doing, by all their hard work, I'm doing for my family. I'm working. I'm bringing home money. We've got this house. We've got three cars. All this. I'm doing all this for my family. Yet the kids cry because dad's never at a game. The kids cry. He's not at their play. But he's working hard for his family. And sometimes it requires some confrontation with whether he's doing this for his family or he's doing it for himself.
Mm-hmm. Don't you think that scenario is much more true with activities that are fun for the guys or the girls? Which are
you mean like golf?
Whatever. There's lots of stuff. Even just sitting in your living room all day Sunday.
You know, maybe they've been busy.
Are you there?
Yeah.
Maybe they've been busy so long that they have not experienced that union again, that being together with someone. And so, therefore, as a friend, you could say, I'll take the kids. You know, you can see someone who's struggling with this and say, I'll take the kids, you know, on Sunday so that you two can be together and just give them that opportunity that they might not have. So we can also, besides telling them, is demonstrating to them, you know, give them some time, then you realize, boy, I missed this. You know, I miss being together.
Let's move on to Tuesday's lesson. Variety of families. It's called a variety of families. I'm going to read the last paragraph for us.
God's gracious dealings throughout salvation history bear witness to His mercy towards humankind in a world distorted by sin, where the divine blueprint for families is rarely replicated. There are, however, certain core values that frequently appear throughout Scripture, intended to preserve and, where necessary, restore and elevate God's gift of sexuality to the human family. These values hold that sexual intimacy is a mutual expression of love reserved for the homogamous marriage of a man and a woman only. The Bible knows nothing of same-sex marriages. Many types of families in which a commitment to these values exists can be accommodated. Yet, relationships in which sexuality is otherwise expressed or exploited ultimately undermine God's design for marriage and degrade humanity.
Any thoughts from the class about that issue?
It's a hot subject. Especially for us, older people. We didn't used to talk about that.
All right, let's start with this question. What should our attitude be towards the person who's living a homosexual lifestyle? What should our attitude be towards that person? Let's start with that question.
Love.
Love what?
And
love and acceptance?
Acceptance of the person.
Acceptance of the person. Okay. How do you accept the person without accepting the lifestyle? Pardon?
I said I don't know. It's hard. We had three of them at our table.
I was just going to say I've had friends that have demonstrated more Christian kindness and character that were gay.
Well, it doesn't mean you can't talk to them. It means that you can't share experience with them. To when they come near you, turn your back and, put your nose up in the air and walk away. That's not showing Christian love. But that's not accepting the behavior, too. Talking to somebody doesn't mean that you accept their behavior. It means that they value it.
Jamie told me that the new thing with the 14 and 13-year-olds is that it's unisex. Nothing matters. You can love anybody. Not to her, but she's just explaining what the new culture is. These kids are open to any kind of relationship whatsoever. That's the new thing.
That's been coming for 15, 20 years or more. That's been an agenda. It's been a definite agenda for that to occur. Any thoughts about that?
I think that there's an epistle that's very clear that people are living in sin, that we not judge them personally, but that we do exclude them from fellowship in the church. Is that not true?
Fellowship or membership?
Membership. I suppose. I don't know that the epistles are just membership.
Yeah, yeah.
Yet you wonder how many of these college kids are not in the members clubs of our church if we really scrutinize their personal life and told them, hey, you're not good enough to ask you to get out.
And
not just college kids.
Yeah.
I mean, it's happening there because I see it. I mean, I don't see the other areas of college.
I think for many years I wanted to be very inclusive. As I read scripture, I think there's two things going on. It's how we relate to the person as a friend, but then there's this issue of taking a stand for God and His principles. And if we don't, there's this tendency to accept it. It's hard to know.
So why is the gay lifestyle wrong? Because God said it's wrong? Because God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve?
It's damaging to the individual. You don't have to say something wrong if it's unhealthy.
It's anti-relationship. It can't fulfill the relationship which God implanted in the human race.
Lot of these kids can't find a partner of an opposite sex to have a pleasant time with, and not necessarily sex, just the relationship. And so they go to their guy friend and become good buddies, because that's where a relationship is. They can't relate to the opposite sex.
What was the purpose that we've already talked about in here today in the creation of this species?
To procreate.
To have children, to multiply. Why would that be a purpose? Why? What is the core feature of God? What is the core character of God? God is love, and love is giving.
That's right.
Love is giving, literally of oneself, bringing forth new life, giving to others. You can't give in isolation. Now, Adam and Eve were created to be the outgrowth, the outflow, and to experience to the highest depths possible this experience of love that comes from giving of oneself and bringing forth new life. The homosexual lifestyle is a perversion of this.
Absolutely.
If it was actually carried out to its conclusion, if it was actually carried out totally, the species would die.
Absolutely.
It would lead to death, not to life.
That's right.
You see, God's principles lead to life upon life upon life and health. Satan's principles lead to death upon death. Uh-huh. And you see, these relationships carried out exterminate the species.
Absolutely.
It's the opposite of love. It's the opposite of selflessness. It's about my rights, what I deserve, what I can get, not what I can give. And as we come to understand our position in the great controversy, Christ and we are to follow his examples, was willing to give himself and not do what was good for him, for a larger good. Mm-hmm. That's genuine love. Mm-hmm. And each one of us in our own sphere, you look at yourselves, look at your own lives, have you not had to come to a place where you've had to decide, am I going to act for self, or am I going to give to a larger good? Mm-hmm. And deny self.
Done that, been done.
For a greater good. And not just for my partner, for a greater good than that. The homosexual lifestyle is all about self-gratification. And that's why, and if you look at the lifestyles, as Christy said a moment ago, it is destructive. Mm-hmm. It's destructive physically. It's destructive psychologically. People will deny it. The American Psychiatric Association, for those of you who don't know, used to see homosexuality as a mental illness. It got removed as a mental illness from the DSM-3 back in the 1970s, or excuse me, the DSM-2. Why? How? What scientific study was done to look at that mental illness? None. It was a vote. A vote of a few people decided to take it out. There was no scientific data, evidence, research, anything. Nothing. Of any kind. Now, frankly, instead of pointing the fingers at the homosexuals, I think we Christians should point the fingers at ourselves, because we've done such a lousy job of revealing the truth of God's love in marriage that he designed, that people can't see a difference in the homosexual relationships and the heterosexual relationships anymore. Because they're so selfish, so exploitive, so abusive, so relationship to relationship, so unfaithful, that we don't stand out showing the significant difference that God designed for the marriage relationship to reveal. And I think that's a tremendous argument as to why this is taking such traction. And I think as Christians, instead of looking at ourselves and our responsibility to reveal Christ in our lives, it's much easier to point to them as the source of the problem. But it'd be much harder for that lifestyle to gain traction if we as Christians had a large body of people truly resonating the joy, the health, the love, the happiness that comes from Christ's likeness in the heart and mind of both partners. And any other thoughts about that?
So how do you help the homosexual?
You can't help someone who doesn't want help. Christ himself said those who don't need a physician won't get well. Mm-hmm. So, and the problem, this is what's so destructive about this in society. If you notice, by the way, they all have a conscience. God gave us a conscience. And until the conscience is completely seared, as Paul talks about, we still have that conscience. And that conscience convicts us that something's not right, and we're not at peace, and we're uneasy. How do you fend off that internal condemnation, that internal sense of something's wrong? How do you fend it off? You fend it off by putting your behavior out in society's face, in the face of everybody you socialize with, and get them to tell you, hey, we accept you. You're fine. You're just as healthy as the rest of them. There's nothing wrong. You're normal. Okay. There's really not anything wrong. I am okay after all. And this is why you'll notice that homosexuals at large, gay community at large, have a need to let you know their sexuality. They have a need to put it out there at some point. Some of them will build the relationship first, get to know you first, but at some point they will tell you, they will disclose it, they will tip their hand. So then you have to make a decision. Will I accept them? Will I reject them? And every time they get acceptance, we love you, you're a friend, you're okay, we like you, they go, see, I'm okay, I'm normal.
So are you saying
shunning? I'm not saying we should. Well, actually, on the one hand, you know, shunning them is not helpful. It is really a balance. How did Christ treat Mary Magdalene, mm-hmm. when she was brought before him as a prostitute? I don't condemn you.
Go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
And by saying go and sin no more, was she being told not to go to the relationship that she'd had before so that she would put
Absolutely.
Herself in that place?
Mm-hmm. When the man who was a paralytic that he healed after 38 years saw him in the temple, he told him, what did he tell him? Be careful how you live, lest something worse happen to you. In other words, don't go back and engage in these destructive behaviors because you may damage yourself even worse next time.
So get rid of your relationships.
Yes, and so I think it's appropriate to say, hey, I love you, but you're destroying yourself. You're killing yourself. And there's a psychological price to pay, too. And I won't have time to go into that this morning. But there's a psychological price to pay for people who live in that lifestyle. It damages the conscience, it warps the reason, and judgment gets impaired over time when they live in that lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And they don't see things in the same way anymore.
Is there a difference between
Can we discuss this some other time? Because I have my kids have so many kid friends that are.
I said, is there really so much of a difference as being like homosexual or drinking alcohol or smoking weed or doing anything else that's self-destructive and self-indulgent?
Actually, according to 1 John, 1 John tells us that there are three main avenues into which we express the selfishness of sin takes hold. He talks about it as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We would say sensualism, materialism, or egotism. And sensualism is all the physical pleasures, as you're talking about, drugs, alcohol, sex, of any kind. And so, if you're talking about what happens to the individual who engages in self-indulgent physical pleasure, no, there's not a lot of difference in what happens to you when you engage in those activities. It's damaging, it's destructive. The difference is, on a societal level, society hasn't come to the point to say, you know what, somebody who lives drunk and intoxicated, does cocaine all the time, that's just a perfect normal alternative. That's healthy. We should actually encourage and make a cocaine day at once a year, and everybody can get free cocaine and cocaine parades and stuff. No, see, society is still telling them that this is destructive. And so they're having a message that, and so the danger, I think, with the homosexual lifestyle is all the messages that are saying that this is unhealthy and destructive being removed, and they're believing this idea that it's not damaging to them in any way. And the problem I see in society then is it's just going forward as an acceptable alternative, and young people who are impressionable are also being come to believe that there is no real difference between the two. As long as you're kind, as long as you're loving and gentle, it doesn't really matter. But it does. And yes, we can go into it some other time. Maybe we'll have to have an afternoon dialogue or discussion about this. Maybe we should have a seminar where we can get together and discuss the issue of homosexuality and the Christian response. That might be a helpful thing to do. Maybe we'll do that. Okay. All right. Moving on. And then I wanted to spend a little bit of time as we close, and we're really almost out of time. What's his lesson? What do you say to someone who is in the church and is single? Is there anything wrong with being single?
No.
Good for you, Russ. Do single people in the church ever feel second-class citizens?
Yes.
Yes. Why don't some of the single people tell us about the struggle, and why is that so, and what can we do to help our single people not feel like second-class citizens?
Invite them to your home. Take them for dinner. If you include them in families, then they're not so lonely.
But what are the single people doing?
Well, we're asking if they feel like second-class citizens. How about pastors? Have pastors historically had a hard time getting a pastorate if they were single?
Yes.
Does that send a message? Well, a single pastor is not as good as a married pastor.
Yes.
Is that not true?
You can't understand.
Pardon?
You don't get two for the price of one.
Oh, hear that. Oh, okay. It's just a straight business decision. If you marry pastor, you get to enslave the wife as well. Okay. All right. Thank you for that. We won't mention she's a pastor's wife.
But do single people tend to isolate themselves?
Single people don't feel accepted in other groups. I wouldn't feel comfortable coming to your house because I don't have someone to come with me to talk with me. When I became single after his father died, I lost some friends that were married friends, no longer invited me to their place. Some of them were threatened because some of the women were threatened because they thought maybe I was after the husband, which would not be true. I had no one to carry on part of the conversation with me, that I needed them to carry on the conversation. And even before that, his dad had been an Adventist and had fallen away. And there is another issue, because if you are married to a non-Adventist who will not go to with you to anything, you are single and even more isolated than that single person.
Yeah, because you can't pick up with any Adventist men. Yeah.
I don't know how to correct it. So,
yeah.
But well, I felt very isolated.
Maybe this is a conversation that we can continue online. As you know, at our website, we have a forums that we can converse with all week long and continue to dialogue about. And I want to make another announcement. On our website, you'll see another link for the Good News Tour. And you can go to www.goodnewstour.com. There's a two-day conference we're going to be having in June out in Redlands, California. It's going to be a very exciting time. 2 days, 10 programs, 5 speakers. Ty Gibson, Alden Thompson, myself, and some others will be speaking. Marco Belmonte and Emmanuel Sylvia are also the speakers. And it's going to take us from the inception of sin in heaven all the way through the entire Bible to its conclusion from the Greek controversy perspective in 2 days. It's going to be very fun. You go to the website, you can check it out, you can see the whole agenda. Everybody's involved. You can read about all the speakers. So you can go. The website for the tour is goodnewstour.com, www.goodnewstour.com, to spell it out. But you can also find the link at our website, which is www.comeandreason.com. Mm-hmm. And so if you want to continue some of this conversation, and if you want to continue the conversation about how we deal with the gay community and the church, we can bring that up online as well and have this conversation continue. Let's close with prayer. Mm-hmm. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a relational, loving God, that you have created us in this distinct way, with this ability to come together and to have the privilege of loving and bringing forth new life and to represent you. We pray that you will heal our hearts and minds, eradicate this principle of selfishness from our hearts, so we can be more effective in resonating the truth about the way you design things to work, not just in the words we say, but how we live our lives, that the joy will radiate from us. Because the Holy Spirit is again dwelling within us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.